I can't think of Advent without thinking of Mary's Magnificat, as it's called, this passage in the Synoptic Gospels. And her words always strike me as revolutionary. Like, she saw that this coming of Christ was going to make all the difference in everything. And thus our theme, the Advent Revolution. The thought being that nothing in human history has produced more fundamental change than the coming of Jesus. And now we wait in this season for his coming again, which will bring the climactic conclusion of this revolution. But often, I think, we can be like people who have lived next to a train track so long that we don't even hear the train anymore. Debbie's parents have lived right on the train tracks in Santa Ana that kind of go down Lincoln there. And so for, I don't know, almost 50 years, and for 40 years or more, I've been sitting in that house. And you just, if you haven't been there in a while, you do kind of hear the train rumble by. But, you know, even if you're just there a day or two, you don't even really hear it anymore. I guarantee after 50 years, they don't even notice it. And so if you've ever wondered, why did the church build into its yearly thinking about Jesus things like Advent, it's because the church knows that we do need, as our gospel lesson we just heard, we need to stay on guard and to stay awake to this revolution that's happening all around us. But of course, Advent comes, you know, just as we've all been feeling the full effects of the exhaustion of fall, right? Like back to school and textbooks and homework and school practices and sports and music and dance recitals. And the church does the same thing. I was just laughing at myself this morning or last night, I forget which, over how many scores, if not hundreds of church planners, I've consulted them and said, you know, you should really start your church in the fall. Because fall's like when everything happens. And I just realized the church does the same thing, right? Every new program starts in the fall. And so the fall just gets crowded with all this stuff. And then Thanksgiving weekend comes with all of its preparation. And then the day after, now we don't even get to wait till the day after, the clock starts counting how many days of shopping you have left, right? And so there's this frenetic kind of thing that happens to us where it's like, you know, bam. I've been reading a book by Michael Harris called The End of Absence. And in this book, he talks about the human need to be disconnected and to create absence in our lives. And so it's a book that's a bit on technology. But so, for instance, he says that in the last decade, internet usage has increased 566% in the last decade. Now, this to show you the pace of change that we've all been experiencing. It took 38 years for radio to reach 50 million people. Got that? 38 years for the invention of radio to touch 50 million people. It took the telephone 20 years to touch 50 million people. It took the TV 13 years. The World Wide Web, 4 years. Facebook, 3.6. Twitter, 3. The iPad, 2 years. I hope you all have Apple stock and that you give generously to the church. I'm just kidding. 2 years. 50 million iPads. 2 years. Google Plus, 88 days. This is the life that we're living. And there's this kind of big promise out there that I need to say this for the whole month of Advent here. I'm not a Luddite. I have a smartphone. I have an Apple laptop. I love Google. I'm not down on any of this stuff. Okay, so can we just say that? Todd's not a Luddite. But there's this big promise of Google that says you'll never again be ignorant. There's nothing you can't know. And there's this big promise of Facebook that says something like you'll never again be lonely. But we very rarely stop to ask at what cost, and very rarely stop to mark that our lives are increasingly dominated by communication that itself is marked by urgency and speed, and thus is becoming increasingly superficial. So embrace technology, yeah, of course, but let's spend this Advent just asking what it's costing us. and just wondering together how it is that constant connectivity both enhances and draws us away from other things. One of the things Harris says in his book is this, I thought it was beautiful. Now, with all that technology I just told you about, now the daydreaming silences of our lives are filled. Now the spirit-fired solitudes are quenched, and we're reduced to shallow thinking and an inability increasingly to not think deeply very well at all. There's an author some of you might know. She worked for both Apple and Microsoft. She was very high up in both those companies. She became a writer for Wired Magazine, New York Times, and others. And she talks about, her name is Linda Stone, she talks about the modern default position in two ways. She says, one, we're living lives of continuous, partial attention. And that the supposed more that we get from multitasking actually leads to an impoverished state. And I didn't know about this, and just till this week thinking about this, she coined that term, continuous partial attention. This is a pretty famous term now in her settings. She also coined another term, email apnea. Email apnea. That is, her and her colleagues have proved that when a human being is doing email, their breath shallows and sometimes even stops. Just a little. Email apnea. There's a professor at UCLA, Gary Small, when thinking about perpetual connectivity and how it becomes irresistible and how we get addicted to it, he, speaking from more of a medical point of view, talks about how each ring and being and tone gives us a zip, just a little zip of adrenaline, and releases cortisol into our bodies. These are our body's natural kind of stress responses. But when they're on all the time, they become destructive. And literally, our livers suffer, thyroid suffers, adrenal gland suffers. Many of the sort of chemical systems of our bodies are beginning to suffer. And again, I feel like I have to say over and over again, I love my little iPhone, but I want to own it. I don't want it to own me. It is my tool. I am not a part of the World Wide Web. That's Egypt. Remember when we finished Genesis? The very last word in it was Egypt, a kind of exile. Well, we have to ensure that we don't end ourselves in that kind of place as well. So Walter Brueggemann, in his book that we're reading together this Advent, says that the commandment to rest, to pause, the commandment to Sabbath, he says maybe the most urgent of all the commandments to keep these days and the most difficult. In Harris's words, he talks about the need to create absence and to disconnect and how it can seem unsettling to us, but yet it's healthy and inspiring. So Advent, these readings this morning, are meant to draw us, as the psalm did, to this deep yearning for the God who seems absent in the middle of a catastrophe. In the case of the psalmist, the captivity in Syria. So God seems absent. There's all this craziness going on around them. And so the psalmist cries out, awaken your might. Come and save us. Restore us. Make your face shine on us. Well, I want you to see that those are the kind of things that one would have to notice. So you have the same call for awakening. Were God to make his face to shine on us, that would be the kind of thing that we would have to notice. And in the reading from the New Testament this morning, we have kind of the answer of the first Advent, how that in Jesus Christ, we have been enriched in every way, that God has made his face shine on us in Christ. And we don't lack any spiritual gift, but notice here again, as you eagerly await the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. So Paul is saying to the church here that there is kind of by definition, initiated by, strengthened, empowered, sort of kept going by the grace of God, there's an intimate communion between God and the church in and through Jesus. And that God's grace preserves that if we will stop and notice this revolution of grace. And so when we get to our gospel reading, we note these Advent words, be on guard, keep awake. And this is meant to say to us, I think in 2014, that we live in a system that's just waiting to disrupt us. And it will take us for a ride if we let it. Scholars call this passage that Dennis read this morning the little apocalypse, kind of the junior little apocalypse, you know, compared maybe to the Olivet Discourse or something. And apocalyptic thinking goes something like this. Sorry for the big word, but it's actually very simple. Apocalyptic thinking goes like this. The rebellion against God is strong. And the righteous are being oppressed, just as we read in the psalm. And things are going to get worse. This is apocalyptic thinking. But hang in there, because soon God will intervene and he'll put the world right side up. And thus the Advent call to expectant watchfulness. This isn't passive waiting the way someone might wait for a bus in what I now call the modern American profile. This is the way one might wait for a bus, right? I mean, you see this everywhere, right? I mean, just everywhere you go. You can be in any physical space, and this is now the human profile. But the Advent doesn't talk about a passive waiting like you would for a bus. It's more an active waiting like you would for a parade, that you can hear the band, you know, a few blocks away, and you know it's coming. It's that kind of active waiting. It's a call to notice God in the world and in the moment. But increasingly, we lack that kind of mindfulness and live in an increasing mindlessness. And so what Brueggemann wants to say to us in his book is that Sabbath is the way to maintain a distinct faith, a faith that's not co-opted by our culture and that reduces us as only creators or consumers of goods and services for the market. I mean, when you add together the market, and you know, we have these big, you know, they seem like benign words, the global economy, or the market, or Wall Street, or, you know, when we talk about gross, you know, industrial production and those kinds of things, this is a major system. And when you add that together with the revolution of technology, which again, we're not going to get away from, the demands of the technological world, its constant pinging to us, and the demands of the market are endless. But manna and the seventh day of creation, those two things together, the seventh day and manna, they teach us that God's got rest covered. That the system he's put in place, not analogously the system of Egypt, marked by democratic capitalism and we're reduced to nothing, but now let me say again, I'm all for democracies and I guess capitalism is the best thing we know right now as human beings. But don't confuse or don't let yourself think that somehow those are benign systems. They easily become something like Egypt and then we're reduced, let me say again, to nothing but either producers or consumers of goods and services. This is what Brueggemann and Harris in our readings this morning want us to think about. But the story of God, his system, what the New Testament calls the kingdom of God, that is to say the ruling and reigning of God, begun from pre-creation intentionality in the triune God all the way to the completion of his story and the second coming of Jesus, that system, in that system, rest is taken care of. The seventh day is okay. And on the sixth day, you can take more manna than you need because on the seventh day, you don't need to work. This is the story of God. So that rest and inactivity, and this is kind of the burden of Brueggemann's book, are both a form of obedience and protest or resistance. They're an alternative. So I want you to try to picture with me the restless anxiety of being one of Pharaoh's slaves. And the gods of that system that demand endless work and production of this commodity that, you know, metaphorically, bricks, for us, metaphorically, bricks. And then bricks without straw. So just, again, I want you to try to contrast in your mind the restless anxiety of Pharaoh's slave versus the restful confidence in God through a relationship with him. Because Yahweh is not a workaholic. Yahweh does not pace the golden streets of heaven, you know, with his anthropomorphic head held in his anthropomorphic hands, you know, saying, "Oh, myself, you know. I'm kind of worried about the full functioning of creation." No, Yahweh is not a workaholic. And God is not anxious about the full functioning of creation as if 6 days aren't enough now. Creation tells us that it is not dependent on endless work. Creation itself teaches us that right at the center of creation is rest, the seventh day. And Jesus is saying something like this when he taught, you can't serve God and mammon. And that one of the things that we do when we disconnect from this is that we delegitimize the gods, the lowercase gods. The gods that say you're nothing unless you vote for the right political party, you're nothing unless you're consuming or producing, you're nothing unless. When we disconnect, we delegitimize those gods. We literally dethrone them from our hearts. And we get then a little sneak peek into this revolution that God's doing, and little by little, these things begin to realign our lives. But I know how this works. Most of us are caught in this, and it's almost like a self-imposed exile because we have this deep thought that says, well, I must secure my future. And when that is the primary thing that's going on in our heads, the demands of that, the demands of I must secure my future, endless. They always require yet just a little more. And, you know, just when you think you're making progress, sort of detaching from that, there comes another advertisement telling you that you're not enough because you don't have this or that. And then this produces in us a constant desire for more, and this creates that restless spirit of Pharaoh's slave. And it's that restless spirit that will not permit Sabbath, that will not permit disconnect or absent. It's like a little god. It's like an idol clamoring for our attention. But absence, when we absent ourselves from those clamoring things, this is decisive and concrete. It's not wimpy. It's an opting out of the system of exile that we'll live in if we don't learn to do this. In Harris's book, he tells the story of the first laptop that anybody had ever seen in this Malaysian village. And so he was showing it to this Malaysian woman and telling her how, you know, through this now and through its connectivity, you can see anything. And she's like, really? Like what? Show me. And so he shows her a few things and he says, I can even show you where I live in Vancouver. Now, this Malaysian lady in a little, you know, village probably never even heard of Vancouver, Canada. But he says, no, I can even show you where I live. So, you know, a few keystrokes and he's on Google Earth and he can show her North America and then he can show her Canada and then he can show her Western Canada and then he can zoom in on the city of Vancouver and then right to the neighborhood where he lives and actually show her his house. And the lady, you know, now sort of crowds up to him, you know, wanting to get near the laptop. So really this thing can show me everything? He says, yes, this can show you everything. And she said, with total innocence, can you show me my mother in the afterlife? No, sorry. Can't go there. There are limits to the connectivity of technology. And unless we disconnect ourselves from their promise of limitless connectivity, we will find ourselves increasingly disconnected from the spiritual reality that lies back of all of that. Things like the afterlife. You're never going to find that on your smartphone. But you can find the God, this eternal God, who shepherds and maintains the afterlife when we deconnect. Because connectivity alone is never going to be enough. In fact, I would just encourage you to think this, that connectivity has no meaning apart from absence of connectivity. In the same way light and dark need each other, day and night need each other, connectivity needs absence. It needs disconnected, or it itself will lose its meaning. But again, I know how this works. Most of us are weary, we're heavy laden with connectivity, we're living in an exile of a kind of a social conformity to the insatiable demands of our culture and the marketplace. And the Advent revolution says to us, hey, in the clamor and clutter of our busy and noisy lives, God shows himself in the humanity of Jesus. But our hearts are increasingly conditioned by now and more and better and faster. I get so irritated when a web page takes more than about a second to load. And when Google tells me it found 56,987 hits in 0.23 seconds, I always wondered, why didn't it do it in 0.18, right? Everything faster, more, better. And this is a relentless drive. And I just want to say to you, increasingly you and your neighbors and your friends at work don't have ears to hear Jesus in a manger. It's not that God is not speaking. He's just not speaking where we're listening. He's not speaking in the ever drive of more storage on our laptops and more speed on our phones. I mean, he could be. I don't think God's against technology. But we do know, positively speaking, where he does speak. He speaks his revolution in the quiet humility of a manger. And we need to have ears to hear that. And our ears, I'm saying, are increasingly being co-opted by these other pings and noises and dings and alarms. And that can lead us into a kind of exile where we no longer have ears to hear the message of the manger, but only to filter and manage it according to the market and the market's technology. So I think if we're going to find the hope of Advent, you need, again, sort of analogously, a back room in your life. You need a place where you can escape from the relentless demands of the capitalistic and technological matrix. And so as we stop now for a little time of quiet, I'm going to give you a few seconds here to, I want you to think, where are you aware? You might as well just close your eyes with me and think about this. Where are you aware of feeling trapped? Where are you aware of a kind of claustrophobic lack of margin? Where there's so much noise, so much frenetic activity, that the gentle whisper of a manger cannot be heard. And then lastly, a word of hope. What invitation do you hear from the Holy Spirit this morning? What invitation do you hear from the Holy Spirit this morning?